Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to do something a little different tonight than what we have been doing during our midweek services. We've been going through 1 Peter and now 2 Peter, and we'll continue that next week. But I wanted to do something a little bit different tonight. If you noticed, I did bring the elements for the Lord's Supper up here, so I want to do that too. So I don't want to really preach a lengthy message so that we can do this and observe the Lord's Supper. And we also will be traveling tonight back to the homeland. So I think all the storms have passed through, so that's good. I don't like driving at night much anymore, especially when it's raining. So praise the Lord that all has went through. I think I saw the sun start to appear right before it set. And the kids even said they saw some rainbows. So hope that puts you in the Christmas spirit. And then when they sing the weather outside is frightful, I don't think this is what they had in mind. But let's read here in Luke chapter 2 through verse number 11. And we're looking at this because it does outline for us some of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these passages. I'm sure that these verses are not strange to us, as they are passages that seem to be read multiple times during the Christmas season each and every year. But as we look at these familiar passages and perhaps make some comments that are also nothing new, but might our hearts be stirred again for not only the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of subjects that I can go to my files and folders on my computer and find multiple messages regarding those subjects, and Christmas is one such subject. I know I've got a number of messages that surround the subject of the resurrection, and I guess each resurrection day there in the spring, I look through those, and many Christmas seasons has me looking at messages that I've preached from this chapter or parallel accounts in the Gospels during the Christmas time. And so I was reading the verses again, thinking of doing something just a little bit different tonight. And I did formulate an outline that highlights some of the more significant events surrounding the birth of Christ. And so I want to just highlight those as a part of the message tonight. The first being the beginning of the story. And it is alliterated, and they'll each start with the letter B just to help you remember it. But notice the beginning of the story. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." You know, reading this particular event lets us know that what's being spoken of here is both factual and historical. I mean, there is a political leader that's named by name. And that's only done whenever the information that is being provided is historical, is accurate, and is true. I know I've said recently, parroting something that Pastor Hendricks has said a number of times recently, but the genealogies that are incorporated in the Bible also let us know that what's being recorded for us is historical, is factual, because that information would be left off if the Bible was simply a book filled with moral allegories and teachings. It's much more than that. It is true that we learn about morality. We learn about right and wrong from the Bible. But the Bible's main purpose is not to instruct us in proper moral code. I mean, the moral code of the Bible is given, not so that we'll live by it in order, you know, to redeem ourselves, but to reveal to us that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. And so here, what is referenced is not only, you know, the king, Caesar Augustus, but also what he did. He levied a tax, it says, on the whole world. And I don't know if this is one of the passages that leads some to believe when this expression is used in the Bible, it's simply referring to the known world. I mean, that would seem to make some sense, as Rome had not taken over the entire world. At least I don't think so. I mean, I wasn't there, but I think the engines in America probably weren't under the reign of Caesar. So maybe he did declare himself king of the world. I don't know. But I know people have disagreed with me when I've made the statement that during the times of the apostles, the gospel went around the world, because that's what the Bible says. And they want to contend that it only went to the known world. But I don't see any reason to reject the literal understanding, and that is that the gospel went to the world. I mean, if one man, the Apostle Paul, had the types of adventures that he did in a relatively short amount of time, I mean, you're talking about 7 years maybe for his three missionary journeys, and that's just accounting for what Paul did. Well, then there were the other 11 disciples, and then there were those who were converted and saved under their ministries and sent out to do the same thing. I mean, honestly, we sometimes think that it's an impossible task to reach the world for Christ during our generation, but it is not impossible if we would really get serious about proclaiming the gospel message to the rest of the world. But here, my overall point is that there was a tax. I mean, the beginning of the story of Jesus' birth, is a tax being levied. I mean, and what that highlights for me is the devil has always used taxes for evil. Because here, I'm sure you've heard me and perhaps others say it, that this, you know, probably was a political calculation, a political move on the part of Rome and Caesar Augustus. But as we know, the devil is the prince and the power of the air, and he holds, you know, people captive at his will. And so Caesar Augustus, being a lost man, was a pawn in the hand of Satan, and no doubt Satan was the one that caused him to levy this tax so that Mary and Joseph would have to travel such a distance in hopes that she would miscarry. Now, that's just speculation, but I'm not the only one to make such speculation. And if you truly look at the Bible, you know, as a supernatural book, and that the devil is constantly at odds and at war with God, seemed to me to make a whole lot of sense. Now, that part is speculation, but this next part is not. And that is that God used this to fulfill Old Testament Scripture. God was working providentially here to bring about His will. And so the devil might have meant it for evil, if he was the mastermind behind this. But God meant it for good. Because in order for Jesus to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah, he must be born in Bethlehem. And you know, throughout the Bible, God is seen as acting providentially. Perhaps one of the first persons we think of is Joseph. Because he's the one that exclaimed to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." His brothers sold him for their own selfish reasons. They wanted to rid themselves of their little brother and his antics and his dreams and his visions. They didn't like what the future held. And that's what God was revealing to Jacob and his sons through the dreams of Joseph. You really could say that they were some of the first individuals who, you know, rejected and became hostile at God's revelation. They didn't have much of the Bible in that day. Now, they didn't have any of it, did they? Unless it was passed on verbally. I don't know how much, if any, of it was recorded. And so God revealed His will and His word through dreams. He doesn't do that today because He's given to us His completed word. But He revealed His will and the future to Jacob and his sons through Joseph's dreams, but they didn't like what those dreams foretold. Because it had them being the servants of their little brother. And so they thought they could thwart the plan of God, but that didn't work out very well, did it? Because even though they tried to thwart the plan of God, to stop the will and word of God, that didn't happen. And what they meant for evil, God turned it around for good. Of course, we also think of the book of Esther. I mean, it's a book that highlights for us over and over again the providence of God placing Esther at the right place at the right time. I mean, you read the first chapters of that book and you see this great deed of Mordecai and hearing about a plot to kill the king. And he tells someone who tells the king, and the king's life as a result is spared. But Mordecai is never thanked or rewarded for what he has done. And God's going to use that. I don't think I've put that in our bulletins yet, but I've been going through little by little my sermon notes on the book of Esther and condensing them to put in our bulletins. And one of the messages I preach from the book of Esther is there is nothing done for him. At least not immediately. Nothing is done for Mordecai and his act of bravery and courage. But later on, there's going to be something done for him. And so while the devil sought to destroy Mordecai and the Jews, God turned the events of that book around for Mordecai's good and for his glory. The book of Ruth, another book that highlights in part the providence of God, because here Elimelech goes off with his wife and his sons, and yet they all die, and Naomi comes back with just one daughter-in-law, Ruth. But wouldn't you know it, she came back at the beginning of barley harvest, which meant that she was going to be able to have food. Because it was during that harvest that the poor could go out, that the widows could go out and reap what had fallen at the hands of the harvesters. God, it was providence. And again, here, the story of Jesus' birth begins with an act of providence. Attacks that might have been meant for evil, but was turned around for good. And then the second thing I want you to notice about the chapter is the busyness of the story. Brother Hanley was the first one to point this out to me in a message he preached years ago. But if you go through this chapter, you'll notice that 29 of the first 39 verses begin with the word and. And. I mean, I've got mine circled so it's easy for me to see. And is a conjunction. Connects one thing to the next. And so here we've got one verse connected to another, connected to another, connected to another, connected to another. And this happened, 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 and this happened. You know what that means? Even the first Christmas was quite busy. I don't know about you, but this Christmas season, I had to have said at least a dozen times, I hate Christmas. Because the only thing you find my wife doing is cooking and making crafts 24/7 for 3 weeks. She came home early from work last night, 3:30, doing crafts. Till the time I left for work, practically. She's just all the time in the scrapbook room. I forget that I have a wife. Busy, busy, busy. Scrapbooks, Christmas cards. Of course, I'm making DVDs, getting things ready for my coworkers. Then there's parties. Of course, if you go to church, there's programs, gifts, shopping. I mean, Christmas is busy. Busy. Guess it's always been busy. This chapter highlights to us just how busy the first Christmas season was. But we need to be careful about that busyness, don't we? Or we'll get wrapped up in all that there is to do, and we won't take time to appreciate and enjoy what everybody has talked about as of late, the true meaning of Christmas, which is the birth of a Savior. I kind of maybe skipped over part of these first 11 verses in my outline, but I will reference just one thing. It says in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about this passage today. Did you know, and I don't know how long this has been the case, but I made such a big deal about the radio programming back in St. Louis when I was there, and come to find out that the Bach Radio Network is in Terre Haute now too. Did anybody else know that? Of course, I got a new stereo for my truck, so I'm scanning through and setting the station, and lo and behold, here it is. I'm thinking, well, how long has this been the case? I don't have to listen to Ma and Paul Kettle anymore. Not that I would condone, again, it's new evangelicals, but, you know, it's at least some of them are more conservative. But I was listening to R.C. Sproul. He's too conservative. He's a Calvinist. But he was talking about this in light of the Shekinah glory of God, and how it was a light of sorts. So, of course, the Bible calls it the fire, but he likened it unto something different. He likened it unto, you know, a light brighter than the sun. And he thought that that's what transpired here, that the shepherds were there in the fields, and then all of a sudden, it was nighttime, but yet it had become as light and even brighter than the middle of the day. He thought that might explain why they were sore afraid, seeing such a sight. But really, the next thing I wanted to highlight is found in verse number 7. It deals with what I call the bed of the story. "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." I love that song the young people sang in the Christmas program last year, I think, maybe the year before. "No room for him." A song title taken directly from the Scriptures. There was no room And that's another message I preach from time to time. On those who missed Christmas, those who had no room for Jesus. Caesar Augustus had no room for Jesus. He was too busy in the political process. The scribes, they had no room for Jesus. I mean, the wise men, here they come from afar to find the Messiah that's been born. They ask the scribes, where is he to be born? Because that piece of information they lack, and the scribes explain to the wise men where the Messiah is to be born, and they traipse on down to Bethlehem, and yet the scribes remain fast in Jerusalem. No urgency, no eagerness on their part to find the Messiah. The innkeeper had no room for Jesus. Certainly, if you would have recognized who was ringing the bell, knocking on the door, he would have given them the penthouse suite. And later on, Herod has no room for Jesus. All he's worried about is how his power might be threatened. And I'm sure there's some more individuals in this account that we can find that missed Christmas, but had no room for Jesus. They were too concerned with other things. And how many people are concerned, more concerned this week about Santa Claus, more concerned about Kris Kringle than Jesus Christ? I sat down at a table today at work and we were making small talk about how wonderful children are, especially three-year-olds. They were asking about him. I'm just kidding. But they're just talking about how fun, you know, Christmas is with children. And more and more I have been thinking that this is going to end, you know, the little children, that Thaddeus could be the last of the Potters. And now I feel like these old people that always, you know, talk about, oh, they grow up too fast. Well, they don't really. They grow up the same speed as everybody else. But I'm like, this is the last one that I'm going to be silly with. It's going to want to ride on the tractor and on the lawnmower. And of course, he's got this infatuation with being Goliath or a monster or something lately, so he's just screaming. So this week he'd scream, and I'd scream, and he'd scream, and I'd scream louder. He'd scream louder until I forfeited. I thought, this is sad. This will be the last time. But the ladies at work assured me, no, there's going to be grandkids. But you know, as we sit there and we talk, the excitement they were talking about all centered around, you know, the children anticipating the coming of Santa Claus. And seeing the presents under the tree for the first time. I think our families and our children should be excited about Christmas for more reasons than that. Hopefully they understand the significance of Jesus' coming. By the way, the wise men who did make time for Jesus, who did have room for Jesus, came from far away. The least likely to seek the Lord were the ones who did. And it's always been the case. The publicans and the sinners, they more readily received the Lord Jesus Christ than the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were self-righteous. So we have the beginning of the story, which is a providential act of God. The busyness of the story, the bed of the story. When Jesus was born, he was not born in a penthouse suite. He was not born in a sterilized ER room or OB room. He was born and placed in a manger. And then finally, the baby of the story. That's the most important part. It says in verse 10 and 11, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Here's the exclamation point on the story. The baby that was born was a Savior. Was the Christ, that is the Messiah. The one who came to save His people from their sins. That's the most important thing about Christmas. That's the most important thing about this story. That the one who was born was a Savior. And He came to save us from our sin. God gave a gift. That's why we give gifts at Christmas. Because God gave to us a gift. The gift of His Son. That can give unto us the gift of eternal life. If we will believe the record that God has given us concerning His Son and trust in that to save us rather than anything else. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to die for our sins. Lord, in all the busyness of Christmas, might we take some time to muse, to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures state that Jesus' coming was good news, and it was cause for great joy. And even says that this joy shall be to all people. And Lord, of all people, we who are saved should find great joy in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, again, help us to contemplate and meditate upon what the Scriptures say here over the next few days. And Lord, may we also give thought to His suffering on the cross of Calvary for each and every one of us. And Lord, might it motivate us to want to serve You with our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians.